Well, I invite you to open your Bibles now, please, to Jude. The letter of Jude. This is the next to the last book in our Bible. And this is the second in a series of four messages taken from this very brief letter written by Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the child of Joseph and Mary. Today's message, the coming judgment. The coming judgment. I read from a Baptist press release dated January 19 of this year, headlined, "Liberal Religious Leaders Endorse Homosexual Unions and Ordination." And I quote, "More than 850 religious leaders have endorsed a declaration sponsored by the country's primary sex education organization calling for same-sex unions, ordination of homosexuals, and abortion rights. Unsurprisingly, leaders from liberal religious groups dominate the endorsement list, which contain a large number of Unitarian Universalists, mainline Protestant, and female ministers, as well as Jewish rabbis. The document, which was released January 18 by the Sexuality and Information and Education Council of the United States, calls for, quote, full inclusion of women and sexual minorities in congregational life, including their ordination and the blessing of same-sex unions. It also calls for religious commitment to sexual and reproductive rights, including abortion. Instead of calling for faith communities to depend upon the Bible, the religious declaration on sexuality, morality, justice, and healing calls for the theological reflection that integrates the wisdom of excluded, often silenced people, and insights about sexuality from medicine, social science, the arts, and humanities." Imagine 850 religious leaders calling for abortion rights, for same-sex homosexual marriage, and the ordination of homosexuals to the gospel ministry. Ty Collins is a former Miss Virginia who allegedly was involved in a sexual tryst with a United States senator, and then she posed nude for Playboy magazine. She joined a church, thank God not a Baptist church, where she serves as a volunteer, which he described as being very fulfilling. When she was asked on one occasion if her nude modeling would affect her ministry in the church, she replied, and I quote, "I don't think so. I mean, there's a lot of people in my church that have been in Playboy," close quote. A few months ago, on a faith visit, I was doing a survey in one of the apartment complexes near the university campus. And it was a cold night, and so we stopped in a little convenience store there, actually a party store was the name of it, filled with booze. And while we were there, just to warm up a little bit, engaged the proprietor of the store in conversation, discovered that he was the owner and the manager of the store, shared the gospel with him. In the course of that conversation, he said something like this. He says, "I go to the blank church up at the lake," and he filled in the blank. It was not a Baptist church. He said, "I go to that church because when I go there, I come away feeling uplifted and encouraged." He said, I was raised a Baptist, but I don't want to go to the Baptist church anymore because all I get there is hellfire and brimstone. Well, it is circumstances like that witness encounter that I had on the other side of our community. It is occasions like that of Ty Collins, former Miss Virginia. It is occasions like 850 religious leaders signing a document calling for abortion rights, same-sex unions, and ordination of homosexuals that reminds us of just how very important is the warning given by Jude against apostasy and false teachers. Now, you'll recall from last Sunday that we saw in verses 3 and 4 that Jude said, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints." And you'll recall from last time that the faith in this particular verse is not a reference to our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but the faith is that body of doctrine that body of truth which is clearly set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture, which is what we as Christians affirm and embrace as received from God. It would include the full authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. It would include the triune nature of God. It would include the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It would include the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jude said, I wanted to write and talk to you about our common salvation, but instead I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith. And then in verse 4, he reminds us why. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What was true in the first century in which Jude penned these words is true today, if not more true today than it was then. That certain men have secretly slipped into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to undermine the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so as we think this morning about the coming judgment, I want you to see with me as we look in a moment in verses 5 through 16 that the heart of this passage of Scripture is to remind us that false teachers will experience God's judgment. And we can be sure of that. That is the message of Jude. And so I invite you now to follow with me as I begin with verse 5 and we'll read through verse 16. Jude verse 5, although you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So we find from the inspired pen of Jude, this indictment against false teachers. And we find that Jude says that judgment is coming against false teachers. Now, a false teacher may be a professor in a theological seminary. A false teacher may be a pastor of a local church. A false teacher may be someone who serves as a teacher of a Sunday school class in that local church. But the Scripture says that certain men have secretly crept in. False teachers. And they've come to undermine the faith. They've come, if you'll see it in verse 4, to deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Let me give you a quick test about how to identify a false teacher. First of all, they leave out Jesus Christ. They may talk about God. They may talk about the good Lord, but they have trouble talking about Jesus. They deny Him by leaving Him out of their teaching. Or it may be that they talk about Christ, but they don't make Christ central in what they teach and in what they preach. Or it may be that they talk about Jesus, but they regard Him only as a man. They regard Him only as human without any deity at all. Or it may be that they talk about Jesus, but they deny the blood atonement. They deny that forgiveness of sins is made possible only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that there's only one way for a guilty sinner to be reconciled to a holy God. One such person is a man by the name of John Hick, who was reared as a Christian and once was in the Christian ministry. And now he has certainly gone far from that. John Hick is what we would call a pluralist. That is, somebody that believes that there are many ways to God. And on one occasion, John Hick wrote, and I quote, "There is not merely one way, but a plurality of ways of salvation or liberation, taking place in different ways within the context of all the great religious traditions." Close quote. Now, this whole spirit of universalism is becoming increasingly widespread in our day. This is my 30th year to be a pastor. And in the last 3 decades, as I reflect back upon my own experience as a pastor, I've come to the conviction that fewer and fewer people today who've been called to the gospel ministry, who stand in pulpits Sunday by Sunday before congregations of Christians and church members, declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I remember well when I came as your pastor in 1979. I'd been your pastor only 3 or 4 weeks, and on a Sunday, for me, quite naively, I preached from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. There Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except by me." Now, for me, it's just a simple gospel message. God has provided a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. If you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can be reconciled to God. But I also said that day what the Scripture says, that Jesus is not one of many ways to God. He is the only way to God. And when the service was over, a number of people came up to me after the service. I remember it well. It just one of those Sundays that just stood out in my mind. A number of people came up to me after the service and said, "Pastor, I'm amazed at how much courage you have to stand in the pulpit and say today what you said." And I remember thinking, when they would say that to me, what's controversial or courageous about saying Jesus is the only way to heaven? And yet today, 21 years later, it does take a measure of courage in many churches for a pastor to stand and say Jesus is not one of many ways to God, Jesus is not the best of many ways to God, but to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Salvation is by the grace of God expressed in the cross of Christ through faith in the finished atoning death of Jesus Christ and no other way. Well, little did I know 21 years ago that there were people in our church who did not believe that Jesus was the only way. Little did I know that there were some who were teaching in our Sunday school. But within the next few months, it became apparent to me. In fact, on one occasion, about a year after that, not quite a year after that, in the space of 1 week, 3 different people came to me and said, "Pastor," they named a person who was one of our adult teachers, "is teaching that everybody doesn't have to trust in Jesus to go to heaven." And quite frankly, we had a major crisis in our church. I'm not sure most folks even knew what was going on, but it was a major turning point for us. And that issue had to be dealt with, and that individual had to be confronted, and I did confront that individual. That individual chose to go to another congregation. But I'm telling you, it is that kind of belief that undermines the evangelistic and the missionary fervor of the church. If everybody's going to go to heaven anyway, we might as well quit sending out missionaries and quit giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Because they're all going to go to heaven anyway. Instead of giving sacrificially to missions, let's go ahead and pay our mortgage off early. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not the best way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. And that affects the way we live and the way we serve and the way we do the work of God today. It's a serious thing to be a teacher. And it is a serious thing to teach false doctrine. And Jude says we must contend for the faith which has been entrusted to us. Hold your finger in Jude and turn back just a few pages to James. James chapter 3. Maybe a dozen or so pages back to James. James chapter 3, verse 1. Now hear this warning. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Do you want to be a professor in a seminary? Do you want to be a pastor who teaches the Word of God? Do you want to be a Sunday school teacher or a Bible teacher in some kind of home Bible study somewhere? Well and good, but just remember this. You're going to be judged more strictly with a higher standard by God than those who aren't. Now let's go back to Jude. We're thinking this morning about the coming judgment. The coming judgment. Now I want to give you two reasons for the coming judgment which are found in this text. The first, found in verses 5 through 13, is this. God brought judgment in the past. We know that God is going to judge false teachers because God brought judgment in the past. Now, Jude gives us six examples here of God's judgment in days gone by. Six examples are given us which come from the Old Testament. The first is the example of Israel. The example of Israel in verse 5. And what was the sin of Israel? Unbelief. Look in verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now this is a reference to their unbelief to go in to possess the promised land. God did this mighty work of deliverance. They'd been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. God raised up a liberator by the name of Moses, and Moses comes down and God works all these mighty plagues and miracles, and then Pharaoh finally relents and says, you may go out, you may leave, please leave our land. And then there's this great deliverance at the Red Sea when the waters of the Red Sea part and the Israelites go through on dry land, and when Pharaoh's army chases them after Pharaoh has a change of heart and he wants them back, they're all destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, and then they In just a few days or weeks or so, they come up to the edge of the promised land and God raises up 12 to go in and spy out the land. They come back with a majority report and a minority report. The majority report of 10 spies says, everything we've been told about the land is true. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a lush land. It's a fruitful land. But we can't possess it because there are giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're too weak. And two, Joshua and Caleb says, yes, it is everything that we've been told that it is, and yes, there are giants in the land, but our God who is able to deliver us will enable us to take the land. And what do the people do? They believe the majority. And God judged them. God said, well, because you didn't believe me, I'm going to let a whole generation die out. And for 40 years, they wandered around out there in the wilderness, on the backside of nowhere, waiting for a whole generation to die out. As I was studying through this text this week in verse 5, I was particularly taken with two words in verse 5. The word delivered and destroyed. God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, but the same God who delivered them destroyed them in the sense that for 40 years He made them wander in the wilderness. Our God wants to deliver us, but God will deliver us only when we choose to trust Him and obey Him. And so we have the example of God's judgment in the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. There's a second example in verse 6. The example of angels. God judged them because of their rebellion. And the angels who do not keep their positions of authority but abandon their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Well, what about the angels? Scripture says that the angels were made by God to serve God, to praise God, access to the throne of God. And the Scripture says that sometime back before the creation of Adam and Eve, a third of the angels decided they would rebel with Lucifer, one of the leading angels. Lucifer wanted to usurp the place of God. Lucifer wanted to be God. And so he led a rebellion in heaven. and the angels were cast out of heaven. God judges rebellion. Then in verse 7, there's a third historical example taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now, I'll just pause here and say parenthetically, if you go back and check the account in Genesis, the sexual immorality for which they practiced was homosexuality. In fact, our laws in many states today against homosexuality are called sodomy laws, taken from the city of Sodom. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So here was this city. Now, there was righteous Lot in the city and his family, but here was this city wholly given over, almost wholly given over, to sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality, which the Scripture calls here perversion, and God rained down fire and brimstone on the city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God judges sin. Now, I know that view of God is not very, very popular today, that God would do such a deed. But I want to remind you today that God who did it to Sodom and Gomorrah could do it to the United States of America in the form of a nuclear attack. You say, you're predicting that, Pastor? Of course not. You desire that? Not on your life. But we don't need to limit God and say what God can or cannot do. I remember reading some time ago that Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the United States of America, then he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for judging them. Do you understand that the focus today in our nation on gay rights and gay marriages is an offense to a holy God? We're not angry at people who are caught up in this perverted lifestyle. We love them. We pray for them. We believe that Jesus can set them free. Many have been set free. I just remind you that what God has done, God very well may choose to do again. Our God is a holy God. And so we have these six examples here. Israel, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are three others in verse 11, but before we get there, just a couple of things in verses 8 and 10. In the same way, these dreamers. See that phrase, these dreamers? Now, look down in verse 10. Yet these men. Now, who are these dreamers in verse 8 and these men in verse 10? Well, they're the same ones back in verse 4. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in among you. They are the false prophets, the false teachers, the heretical professors, the apostate pastors and Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers who profess to know God and love God and serve God, but yet they deny the very Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they are. We're talking about the judgment on false teachers. Just as God judged Israel, and just as God judged angels, and just as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, God's going to judge false teachers. Now look in verse 11. There are three more in verse 11. Woe to them. Do you see that phrase, woe? That's a word of warning. That's a word that false teachers will incur the wrath of God. Now, we have the fourth example in verse 11. They have taken the way of Cain. Cain was the son of Adam and Eve. Cain had a brother named Abel. The Bible says that they made sacrifice to God. Abel made a blood sacrifice, and the other, Cain, made a vegetable sacrifice, a plant sacrifice, if you please. And the Bible says that one was acceptable to God, and the other was not acceptable to God. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it was by faith. That's according to Hebrews chapter 11. But Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God because it was not by faith. You see, Cain's sacrifice is the religion of good works. Cain's sacrifice is the religion that says, well, if I just do the best I can, if I'm honest, if I'm a good husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter, if I'm a good businessman or I'm a good worker on the job, if I'm involved in community affairs and I contribute to civic causes and charitable causes, if I do all of these good works, then I'm going to be okay with God. That's the way of Cain. Now, the way of his brother Abel was the way of faith. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice. It was a type of the coming blood sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, at Calvary. Now, there's a difference between those two ways to God. One is true religion, and one is false religion. And the Scripture says that some of these false teachers have taken the way of Cain. They teach the way of salvation by self-righteousness, by good works, by I'm doing the best I can. Now, there's a fifth one here. There's Balaam. Verse 11, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now, the story of Balaam recorded in Numbers is an interesting account, and quite frankly for me, it's difficult to put all of that together. I'll just confess that to you, okay? But in a nutshell, Balaam's error was he prophesied truth, but he did it for financial gain. He had a greedy heart. And Balaam was judged by God because of his greed in his heart. There are some today who are in the ministry, full-time vocational ministry, for financial profit. Their love for God is not genuine. Their love for people is not genuine. They're what Jesus described as hirelings. They just think it'd be a nice way to make a living. And so that's their motivation. Now, God judged Balaam and Cain and Sodom and angels and Israel, and then finally, verse 11, Korah. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah's problem was rejection of authority. Korah and those who followed him were out there in the wilderness with Moses, and they didn't like Moses being the leader. Didn't matter that God had ordained Moses, raised up Moses, chosen Moses, set Moses apart. They didn't like Moses' authority. They didn't like Moses' God-given authority. They didn't want Moses to be their spiritual leader, and so they rose up in rebellion against Moses. Korah and his followers. I think it was 200 or 250 or something like that. So God judged them. How did God judge Korah and his followers? The earth just opened up, and they fell in. That's how. That's a pretty dramatic manifestation of God's judgment, but that's exactly what the Scripture says took place. And so we have these examples from history past of how God brought judgment in the lives of those who failed to obey Him. Now look in verses 12 and 13. This is what Jude says about these kinds of false teachers. He says, they are blemishes at your love feast, that is, at your fellowship meals among the people of God. They come in, they eat with you without the slightest qualm. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. They are false shepherds, false teachers, false prophets. They're concerned only for themselves. He says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. We've sensed some of that recently, haven't we? We see the clouds coming. We hope today we'll get a little rain. And it just blows off. You know, that when I was in Texas, I learned this saying out there. About somebody who was, you know, he could talk better than he could deliver. I like this saying, all hat and no cattle. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Jude is saying about these people. They promise, they don't deliver. There's no life. Oh, they may be articulate. When the professor or the pastor stands to speak, he may never stutter or stammer. He may be very, very eloquent. He may be a very good orator. But there's nothing of the breath of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit on what he has to say. They are clouds without rain. Let's read on. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're like a tree that's been uprooted. Didn't produce any fruit. They are spiritually dead. And he says in verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's what a false teacher does. Just as we had false teachers in Jude's day, we have false teachers today. We have church leaders who want to dilute the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, who want to water down the high holy standards and commands of our God, who compromise the truth in order to build up a congregation numerically. In my estimation, Charles Colson is one of the premier prophetic spokesmen of our day, author of many books, founder and leader of Prison Fellowship, a ministry to prisoners to take the gospel to them. And of all the books that he's written that I've read, the one that I've appreciated the most is one entitled The Body. It's about the church. I'm going to read you an excerpt from Colson's book, and I commend it to your reading as well. He writes, "The spiritual odyssey of one evangelical church reveals how the process works and where it can lead. Realizing that the median age in the church was rising, the pastor of this long-established Baptist congregation commissioned a market survey of upscale families in his area. The first discovery was that most of the potential market was put off by the term Baptist. People don't like denominational tags anymore," the pastor told a Newsweek reporter. "All they want to know is, what's in it for me?" Okay, that's danger sign number one right there. The obvious solution? Rename the church. Then, examining the next point of the market study, the church picked a location right off a freeway and built a new building. Nothing would scare anyone off. Of course, the new building was the new $6 million building with beam ceilings and huge stone fireplaces for barbecues. Had no crosses or any religious symbols. It looked like a dude ranch. Some would argue, Colson writes, that this congregation was simply striving to be user-friendly, a computer term that has spilled over into everything, including church planting and planning. Unfortunately, they didn't stop with names and architecture. They also decided to abandon standard theological terms. The pastor said, "If we use words like redemption or conversion, they'll think we're talking about bonds." So he has banished all hellfire and damnation preaching, and the pastor proudly displays, Colson says, a version of the Bible he personally produced, which is just right for the Mac Church generation. All essential passages are in boldface and can be read in 30 one-half-hour sittings. To which Colson comments, "Wonderful, all God's knowledge, the mystery of the ages, consumed in just 15 hours. Not surprisingly, the congregation couldn't be more enthusiastic. One member said, "There's a spirit of putting people over doctrine. Their attitude is they are for life, love, and liberty. The church totally accepts people as they are without any sorts of do's and don'ts. When relatives visit, they wish they had a church like ours." To which Colson says, "Why not? What's not to like?" You understand, it's not what the world thinks about us that matters. It's what Jesus thinks that matters. You understand that? Our church has grown phenomenally, adhering to the truth of the Word of God. But if our church continues to grow, if our church would begin to decline, is not the issue. The issue is faithfulness to the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. That's the issue. We're not in a popularity contest. We're just trying to please Jesus. Now, I said there are two reasons. There's a second reason. It won't take me but a minute to share it with you. Reasons why the judgment is coming. We know that judgment is coming because God judged in the past. Now, number two, in verses 14, 15, and 16, God promises judgment in the future. God promises judgment in the future. Look in verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Whose men? These men that secretly slipped in unawares. These false prophets and teachers. This is what he said. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones. And when the Lord comes, what's He going to do? To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now, the judgment is coming because we have the promise of the Word of God that when Jesus comes again, there will be a judgment day. Now, the Bible talks about the judgment of the saved and the judgment of the lost. Those of us who are saved, we will stand before Jesus at the bema seat, and we will receive from the hand of Jesus rewards for faithful service to Him. Then there is the judgment of the lost, the great white throne judgment, which comes after the millennial age. And the judgment, the great white throne judgment, is the judgment that's in reference here. Now, it's certainly more than teachers, but it is false teachers. Now, false teachers may not look ungodly. They may be clean and neat, and they may be very kind in their personal relationships, but they've taught error. And the Scripture says about them, they are ungodly. They have manifested ungodly acts in an ungodly way and have spoken ungodly kinds of words, harsh words. And they're going to be judged. Unless they repent, they will be judged. These false teachers are not true believers. They look like believers, but they're not. They use the vocabulary of a believer, but they use a different dictionary. They don't define the words, the great theological terms of the Word of God. Grace, faith, salvation, eternal life, judgment, sanctification, justification. They don't define those terms the way the Word of God uses them. They use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. And the promise of Scripture is they will encounter the holy wrath of God against their ungodly ways. Judgment's coming for false teachers. Let's pray together.